Well, as the title of my presentation tells you, today we will have a look at modern Japan. That is, Japan from around 1868 to 1945. Here we will consider historical and eschatological concepts of a small minority of the population, namely Protestant Christians. Unlike their counterparts in the West, especially in the United States, whose antithetical reaction to evolution theory is not only well known but also often perceived as the only possible Christian answer to evolution theory, the Protestants in modern Japan embraced all varieties of evolution theory in order to claim the position of the only religion, the single religion worth believing in the modern era. Basically, I will proceed along the following outline. First, I will sketch the reception history of evolution theories in Japan with special consideration to Christian reactions. Concerning its interpretation, the historical facts will be complemented with three evaluations by Japanese scholars. Then, in chronological order, I will introduce three representative examples from mainstream Christianity and one from a minor Protestant group which so far has not received sufficient scholarly attention. While doing so, I will try to focus on the question of practical benefit, that is, in how far could Protestant believers hope to profit from the incorporation of evolution theories? And also, to what extent did the incorporation of evolution theories lead to new teachings, new Christian teachings? Finally, I will return to the above-mentioned evaluations by Japanese scholars and try to respond to them and perhaps overthrow some of them with my own conclusions. Before I proceed, I would like to give you a timeline of the Japanese periods, names of Japanese periods I will refer to. I mean, for those from the Japanology department, that's just very basic, but it's much easier to use the terms Meiji, Taisho, Showa, basically will come up. The reception history of evolution theories in Japan. The transmission of Protestant Christianity to Japan, with the exclusion of Okinawa, starts in 1859. But until 1873, evangelization and religious practice among the Japanese are strictly forbidden. Nonetheless, missionaries and Christian believers of various professions invited to Japan as professional consultants teach it secretly. In this situation, the first Protestant church is founded in 1872 in Yokohama, that is before the prohibition was not lifted, but evangelization was tolerated from that point. This church and the so-called bands, that is distinctive local groups of mostly young people gathering around individual missionaries, are initially determined to keep a non-denominational form of Protestantism. Based on the 9 articles of the Evangelical Alliances Creed, for those who know what that means, it's a very simple statement of Christian belief. However, efforts to build an ecumenical church finally fail, and during the 1880s, distinct denominations take form. As you perhaps know, during this early phase of modernization, Japan invites a number of Western scholars to help her develop basically all areas of industrial, political, and social life. Not all of these Westerners are Christians. Some even take an explicitly anti-Christian or anti-religious stance, the most prominent of them being Edward Morse. I have him here on the slide. In 1877, Morse starts a public Sunday lecture series on Charles Darwin and Thomas Huxley at Tokyo Imperial University. Interestingly, concerning the topic of human evolution, Morse almost exclusively refers to Huxley. 1 year later, he successfully convinces his friend, Ernest Francisco Fenollosa, a scholar who was invited on his recommendation to give similar lectures with regard to the theories of Herbert Spencer. It is usually argued that the impact of Spencer's ideas on Japan was much stronger than that of biological evolution theories. Because of his Spanish Catholic roots, Fenollosa takes a rather liberal stance concerning a perceived conflict of evolution theory and Christian teachings. Morse, however, fiercely criticizes Christianity in every single lecture. His lectures are published quite some time later, only in 1881, so there is some time lag of people who attended the lectures in Tokyo knew what was going what was going on there, but until the publication, nobody could really read in Japanese what he was talking about. Not surprisingly, these anti-Christian arguments create an urgent response on the side of other foreign professors who were pierced Christians, and also on the side of the medical missionary Henry Foulds, who, by the way, admired Darwin and his theories and is honored today for the discovery of human fingerprint. Their arguments soon appear in the first Japanese Christian weekly called Shichichi Zappo. It was published from 1875 on. But before we consider a first evaluation of the perception process, I would like to add that against the general understanding, it was not these two foreign scholars who introduced evolution theory to Japan. Much earlier, namely in 1874, the Shinto priest Aoigawa Nobuchika explained it for the first time in his book Hokukyodan, or in an alternative reading, Kitagodan, I don't know which one to choose actually, which was meant to teach the Japanese audience how to react to all the kinds of Western thought, including Christianity, that were sweeping the country during the Meiji period. So it was not these two foreigners who introduced it first, but still the evolution of the reception process is based on this first discourse. Based on setting of this first discourse on evolution theory in Japan, the Japanese sociologist Ōuchi Saburo considers the conflict between creation and evolution theory a problem forced on Japan from the outside. Since the conflict had no concrete meaning for Japanese Christians, they absorbed and blended both theories harmoniously. Such blending of contradicting elements, however, is not acceptable for Ōuchi. Nonetheless, Ōuchi positively assesses the contribution of Christians to the modernization of Japan by referring to an indispensable re-evaluation of ideas. Without fear of heretic teachings, Christianity was one of the heretic teachings at the time, they absorbed not only Christianity, but also a number of quite diverse theories for the benefit of their nation. And during this process, Ōuchi continues, they rationalized Christianity and focused on its ethical content. Here I have a second opinion. In contradiction with this evaluation, the historian of science Shimao Nagayasu emphasizes the fact that already since the Catholic period, Christian mission in Asia has been persistently promoting the transmission of progressive scientific thought. Access to scientific and technological achievements rendered Christianity attractive. This can be seen also in the above-mentioned Japanese Christian journal, Shichichi Zappo, which included, from its very beginning, a great number of scientific articles, which are analyzed in detail by Shimao. Shimao also explains that Japanese Christians in the early Meiji period tried to introduce Western ideas from the field of natural theology, ideas which were voiced originally in the 17th and 18th centuries. Due to its close relation with Amherst College in Japan, Doshisha University in particular served as a breeding ground for natural theology and pushed the integration of evolution theory and Christian belief. Here at Doshisha University in 1880, that is before the publication of Moore's lectures, such efforts lead to the publication of a book named On the Great First Cause of the Universe. Tenchi Daigenron is the title of that book, by a Japanese named Yamasaki. Shimao further continues that even in the Japanese Ministry of Education, a clear interest in natural theology existed as early as in 1874. This interest on the side of the Japanese government was brought about by the search for new ethical theories that could sustain the development of modern Japan. Do we have somebody from the Japanology department here? No? Sorry, okay. Then I won't go in detail about that. Taking such developments into account, it might not be as surprising that the first Japanese translation of Darwin's The Descent of Man, published in 1881, was actually written by a baptized Christian who served the Japanese government. His name was Kozu something. I don't have his first name right now in mind. Well, but the government soon sets very clear boundaries for the reception of Western theories, including theories of evolution. Against the activism of the civil rights and socialist movements, it demands interpretations which strengthen the establishment. An event that made the suppression of unwanted interpretations very clear is the so-called reversal of Kato Hiroyuki, that is the most influential non-Christian propagator of evolution theory. And, well, he was reversed, or he reversed himself in 1882. The wrong interpretation of Spencer's theories seems to have blocked the career of one of Fenollosa's former students. His name is Aruka, too. Claims to power and the continuous improvement of the Japanese race, which seems to prove its progress in successful wars in Asia, are the background of the more general reception of evolution theories in the 20th century. But it's only with the publication of the treatise on the theory of evolution by Oka Asajiro in 1904, that evolution theory really becomes popular. The book is a bestseller, especially among school teachers in the countryside, which also explains why the book is referred to even in some works of Japanese literature of the modern period. Of course, sales of the book were pushed by the events of the Russo-Japanese War. However, concerning its contents, Oka's treatise does not go beyond the state of art around 1865, and the aspect of antithesis with Christian creation theology is completely ignored in the treatise. Later, from around 1912, that is, with the beginning of the Taisho period, interest in eugenics starts to dominate discussions on evolution theory. Let me now introduce the third evaluation by a Japanese scholar. The historian of science, Yokoyama Toshiaki, concludes that in Japan, the absence of a Christian tradition created a situation in which it was possible to receive evolution theory from the very beginning as science and not as an anti-religious worldview. At the same time, the contemporary bashing of Christianity contributed to its reception. Now we see why Christians had to try to prove the consistency of their belief with evolution theory. Nonetheless, the reception of evolution theory was largely delayed. I just said before that the treatise did not go beyond the state of art from around 1865. So there's a time like of 50 years or 40 years where a lot of things happened in evolution theory not taken into account in Japan. And also the first complete translation, Japanese translation of Darwin's The Origin of Species by Tachibana Sensaburo appeared only in 1896, almost 1900. Yokoyama attributes the delay to the lack of competition with Christian thought, which inhibited further development of evolution theory, that is, new theory construction. And to add one more limitation of the Japanese reception, he continues that aspects of genetic inheritance have been ignored in favor of an overly strong emphasis on the struggle for existence. Without much trouble, I guess you can imagine how the emphasis on the struggle for existence gets connected with various images of enemies. Well, at the time, the Western, the white, and still superior powers, so to say. I'm aware of the limited scope of my explanation of the reception process. It was very short. But I hope that the following four examples of Christian reception will give you a better picture. Let's proceed and consider the practical benefit of integrating evolution theories into Christian belief. The first example of a Christian reception relates to an influential book of the 1880s, written by the leading figure of the Yokohama Band, so-called Yokohama Band, and the Presbyterian Church of Japan, which developed out of it. His name is Uemura Masashisa, and his book, Fragments of Truth, is the first theological work written by a Japanese Protestant, and as such heavily influenced by the scientific articles in the journal Shichiichi Sappo, and also motivated by the discussions on evolution theory in Tokyo. At the time of its publication, Uemura is only 26. Unfortunately, I don't have a better picture, I mean, younger, of him in a younger age. But he quotes a broad variety of Western authors. Actually, the above-mentioned Shimao notes that evolution theory was very attractive, mainly in the eyes of young intellectuals. Uemura's book is well-known to the extent that a passage from it is taken as historical evidence of the term, or for the term evolution, in the Great Dictionary of the Japanese Language. Unfortunately, time does not allow for a detailed introduction to the book, but it is striking that Uemura is rarely interested in aspects of evolution of human society. The Spencer part, what was supposed to be so influential in Japan. In his discussion of Spencer, Uemura almost exclusively relates to his theories on the evolution of religion, not of societies, and the question whether polytheism emerged before or after monotheism. Caught in a dilemma, he, however, does not express a final conclusion on this point. Because if later stages of development have to be seen as more valuable, that is, from the perspective of evolution theory, then any attempt to postulate monotheism as the primal form of religion, as the first the primal form of religion, would inevitably lead to a depreciation of Christianity. So he wants to put it as a primal religion, form of religion, but then it would have less value because it didn't evolve, so to say. Well, besides Spencer, Uemura also refers to Edward Bernard Tyler's thesis about a supposed evolutionary development from magic to religion and further on to science. The role of human conscience, the question of how the existence of God can be proven, and many other questions are discussed in his book. While Uemura suggests at the end of his book that evolution theory will be verified soon, very soon, he puts priority on theological questions, leaving the biological and sociological questions to others. With regard to a fundamental anti-scientific stance of Christianity, which was postulated by John William Draper in his widely circulated books of the time. Perhaps you know about them. The History of Conflict Between Religion and Science is one. The other one is History of the Intellectual Development of Europe. They were read around the world during that time and determined very much the image new Christians in the mission churches had about Christianity too. Well, to this, Uemura answers that only Catholicism can be called anti-scientific. But Protestant Christianity, especially Anglo-Saxon Protestantism, constitutes a religion restless in its search for truth. But as the title of his book suggests, and here I have to... The title is Fragments of Truth. Yeah? And actually, you can also translate it as Outline of Truth. And some scholars did so, but this is not what he meant. He didn't want to show a whole picture, some neat picture, but he just grasped some fragments, and that's what he's presenting. So as the title suggests, he himself did not claim to have grasped the whole of the picture. He merely deliberates arguments as good as he can. When I read this book, Fragments of Truth, with students, however, we could not but ask the question, what does Christian belief mean if its precondition is that much of prior knowledge and deliberation of theories from a sheer never-ending variety, range of scientific fields? Well, If we consider Ōuchi's second thesis about the Christian contribution to the re-evaluation of ideas seriously, we can see that Uemura did not primarily seek to retrieve the honor of Western Christianity. Well, that would be what Ōuchi called the problem forced on Japan from the outside. For one, he does make distinctions between strands of Christianity based on the degree of their openness to science. But in the end, he is much more interested in the promotion and the establishment of a completely new cosmopolitan scientific ethos in Japan. And this scientific ethos is supposed to consider spiritual and material aspects in equal measure. Well, it is a kind of ethos of an idealized search for truth. Exactly for this reason, his fragments became very popular even beyond Christian circles. Furthermore, his modest but extremely open attitude towards the potential of modern sciences stands very much in contrast to the works of natural theologians associated with Doshisha University. Well, I don't know if I have to say that, but ironically, this conclusion about the meaning of this book, this conclusion based on Ōuchi's second thesis, at the same time also refutes his first thesis. I come back to that point later. However, Ōuchi's second thesis relates not only to the rationalization of Christianity, but also to the concentration on its ethical content. Should I bring the slide back again with Ōuchi, maybe? Just for a moment. It's the last point here, rationalization of Christianity and concentration on ethical content. Of course, the question of intellectual ethos is an ethical one, but actually, Uemura's discussion of polytheism and magic also comprises an ethical issue. The problem with idol worship was not just a question of practical usefulness, that idols didn't work. Although many articles during the time stressed that no man-made idols can ever have the power to change any conditions. For Uemura and most of the first Christians, early Protestants in Japan, idol worship was above all an ethical problem based on the first and second commandments from the Old Testament. Okay. This was Uemura Masashisa. The second example is a member from the Sapporo band. You see that the bands relate to places in Japan. So you have one in the middle, Yokohama, one in the south, Kumamoto, one in the north, Sapporo. These are the three most well-known major Christian bands, but actually there were many more bands which just have not been have not received any attention in scholarly work so far. The second example so comes from the Sapporo band, namely from Uchimura Kanzo, who is relatively well known. Did anybody of you hear the name before? Maybe no. As the founder of the so-called non-church movement, Mukyokai, no, a group with certain similarities to the Society of Friends. And there was a close connection to German pietism at the time. Wilhelm Gundert, a pietist from Germany, came to Japan to study under him, and then he transferred his ideas. And Emil Brunner also very much transferred the idea of non-churchism to the German audience. Holding a degree in marine biology, he prides himself to have read Darwin's The Origin of Species at least three times. Referring to Uchimura, Ōuchi states that he is the only Japanese with a pronounced influence from Darwin, while in all other cases the influence of Spencer prevails. But Uchimura himself confesses that he believed in all theories of evolution, that is, the theories of Darwin, Lyell, Spencer, and also some interpretation of Hegel along the idea of universal evolution, that is, evolution of history. For Uchimura, evolution theory necessarily included the evolution of the universe, of human society, and of history, not just biological evolution. In Uchimura's opinion, evolution theory confirms the human responsibility for improving society. He started to study theories on evolution in his 20s, and already stated the need for the propagation of theistic evolution in 1882, shortly after the publication of Moore's lectures, but before the appearance of the fragments I was talking about before. Let me add here that most Protestant writing on evolution during this early period regarded atheism the greater enemy and generally called for the acceptance of theistic evolution. So evolution was not so much a problem only if it was atheist evolution. Nevertheless, during the second decade of the 20th century, Uchimura experiences a harsh crisis of inconsistency between his scientific worldview and his religious worldview. Interestingly, these two positions get connected with claims to self-help and outside help. In the Buddhist context, jiriki and tariki. I hope some of you have heard about these terms. Respectively, which are two concepts Uchimura found in late medieval Buddhist thought, actually. But in 1916, he finds the solution to this problem in what he says the extremely practical dogma of Christ's return. Well, it takes some time until he digests this new discovery and really forms his own opinion on it. But 18 months later, in January of 1918, the discovery of the practical meaning of the dogma drives him to make it the center argument of a transdenominational movement, which is usually referred to as the Second Coming of Christ movement. Well, this was the topic of my PhD, actually, at Tokyo University. In this movement, he proclaimed the Second Coming of Christ as a code which integrated Christian belief and true evolution in one single notion. In his words, a development in the form of a breakout leading to a breakthrough. It was difficult to translate that one term because there's some context to it where he explained it, what he means, but the term itself is just toppatsuteki hatten for those who speak Japanese. No. True evolution. Well, in Uchimura's opinion, the theory of a gradual evolutionary development, of gradual progress, had lost its persuasive power in the light of his personal, but also of collective Japanese experiences. After all, the discovery of this solution was a very powerful intellectual breakthrough for himself, giving him the energy to take his stand at the lectern week after week in front of huge audiences in locations all around Japan. So this was the movement, lectures. And at the end of the lecture, people were asked if they believe in the Second Coming or if they don't. Mm-hmm. And then they had to take up their hands. So, well, never before had he engaged in such a project of mass evangelization. The non-church movement is known for small groups of Bible study, but at this movement here, there were 1,000 listeners, even more than 1,000 listeners at times in the big cities. So this was very special for him, a very special time for him. Well, but in the fourth month of the movement, he comes across the mutation theory of Hugo de Vry. I don't know how the first name is pronounced, Hugo or Hugo, Hugo de Vry. Well, and de Vries' saltationism, that is the theory of mass mutations leading to an evolution jump, confirms Uchimura's idea of breakout, breakthrough, what I tried to explain before. Consequently, the conflict between evolution theory and Christian belief is overturned by de Vries, and his critique of evolution theory disappears from the movement's agenda. The movement still continues for about 1 year, but now the question of the proper foundation for national ethics becomes its main topic. The movement calls for a great revolution, in the meaning of the French Revolution, a great revolution of the nation's ethics, and thus returns to one of the central issues of religious discourse in modern Japan. In retrospect, we can say that the theological theme of the Second Coming of Christ functioned as an intermediate step on Uchimura's way of constructing his very own interpretation of the evolution of history. Well, studies so far turned a blind eye on Uchimura's movement and his doubts concerning the accuracy of contemporary evolution theory. The dominant interpretation, and this is also true for Ouchi, shows Uchimura as a highly educated evangelist who successfully integrated scientific perception and biblical study into his worldview, and who puts his hope for salvation from this world of struggle for existence, which is an evolutionary term, or in Christian terms, if you say, the condition after the fall of mankind. So he puts his hope on God's love as it is revealed on the cross. On the other hand, lately, some evangelical authors draw on him because of his supposed denial of evolution theory. They ignore, actually, Uchimura's reception of the free, as well as his critique of the dominant notion of rationality of his time. So it's two very limited perspectives on him. In my doctoral thesis, I tried to show that Uchimura's criticism of evolution was not directed at natural sciences as such, but at the notion of rationality propagated by the natural sciences. It would take too much time to explain this point in detail, but for a person like him, like Uchimura, who had propagated empirical evidence for all of his life, it was no longer acceptable to hold on to the rationality of claims to gradual progress. When his own personal experience and historical events like the World War I, would defy such claims, when history didn't show up as a gradual progress, so to say. He attacked science that was blind to its underlying ideology of progress, as he had attacked politicians for their unethical behavior before. But in his example, we can also see how strong rationality was determined by the sciences. Uchimura had to negate his innermost need for scientific evidence and to retreat to a theological doctrine that never made sense to him before, in order to find a logical solution to the problems posed by his empirical data. But as I explained before, this was only for a very short time until he found de Vries, and with de Vries, his understanding of evolution was a scientific one again. Let us now consider another example. Around the time of Uchimura's Second Coming of Christ movement, Kagawa Toyohiko, a member of the Kumamoto band, which is in Kyushu, in the south, and which later evolved into the Congregational Church of Japan, took efforts to integrate evolution theories into Christian belief and into Christian ethics. Being active in the labor and the cooperative movements in Japan, he's often called a Christian socialist, although he doesn't want to be called a Christian socialist. He is called so. He was involved in the foundation of about 100 organizations of social welfare, which he supported financially with his income from publications. The historian of science, Yokoyama, includes a chapter on Kagawa in his series on evolution theory in Japan, where he, however, refers exclusively to Kagawa's socio-theoretical work, The Philosophy of Struggle for Existence. In this work, Kagawa rejects the theory of class struggle, together with the theory of struggle for existence, as ideological self-assertions of Marxist militarists, without evidence in the process of biological evolution itself. In that place, Kagawa calls for the construction of a peaceful society based on love and life, that is, in Christian terms, the kingdom of God. So the Second Coming of Christ movement of Uchimura was already eschatological in its perspective on the Second Coming, and with that, a phase of eschatological emphasis started in Japan, and Kagawa, with his Kingdom of God movement, later joined this general mood. So he was talking a lot about the Kingdom of God. Returning to arguments from natural theology in the early of the early Meiji period, he argues that struggle for existence is just a minor aspect of life and of evolution, since it did not bring forth life as such. He also denies any connection between the struggle for existence and mutation. As he says, since a victory over of A over B does not lead to the mutation of A to C. Should I write that down? In Kagawa's opinion, the ultimate driving force of evolution consists in the intrinsic ability of organisms to react to exterior influences. In addition, Kagawa argues that there is no evident distinction between strong and weak organisms. Well, he depends on Barbeng, Driesch, and Driesch in his explanation. Using the example of the food chain, he insists only those organisms are eaten of which there is enough supply. If a higher organism eats too much, it puts its own livelihood at risk. We know very well that from the situation of mankind in the world. Well, and this is why the existence of organisms at the beginning of the food chain is more secure than that of organisms at the end of the food chain. So there is no you can't make any conclusion just from the place in the food chain. Well, a life defined as intrinsic power of organisms which give evolution its orientation was also emphasized by Uchimura. And this position can be seen as an expression of what is often called the vitalism of the Taisho period, and stress on biological aspects of life in all kinds of philosophical discourses and literary discourses. Concerning this argument, Kagawa refers to the theories of De Vries again, also of Bateson, these two authors departed from materialistic attempts to explain evolution. Then other sources are Kropotkin, Osborne, Bergson, and Drummond. And interestingly, it was a disciple of Uchimura who translated Drummond's book into Japanese. So there are the connections between these Christian circles interested in evolution theory. Later, Kagawa further develops his understanding of biological evolution in his book Spiritual Movements and Social Movements. Okay, Yokoyama notes that the reason for Kagawa's denial of struggle for existence and class struggle lies in his Christian belief, but he did not explore the influence of evolution theory on Kagawa's belief. Besides criticizing the dominant understanding of evolution of his time, Kagawa also implements terminology of biological evolution theory in biblical exegesis, in biblical interpretation. For this sake, he formulates five laws ruling the kingdom of God and correlates the laws with biblical texts. So we have them all on the slide. Let's have a look. The first is the law of growth, then the law of competition, the law of selection, the law of compensation, and the law of mutual aid. The last one comes from Kropotkin, as you will know. As you can see, the chosen texts are rather well-known parables and quotes from the New Testament. A quote from Kagawa's works illuminates how these laws are thought to gear into each other. I have it here and I will read it. The kingdom of God is characterized by eternal growth. In it there are laws at work like that of competition and selection. Not natural selection, but the selection of God. But does this mean that for all of those who fail according to these three laws, that is growth, competition, and selection, there is no hope at all? Well, there will be applied yet another law, the law of compensation, or the law of liberation, of the weakest of the weak, and of those who have sinned. Still continues. This is the proclamation of great joy, the jubilee, a concept from Judaism. Yeah? In this way, all humans will be embraced again by the grace of God. This is one of the laws of the universe. This is the power of compensation, which once more lifts up to God those who are in danger of extinction. Very, very biological term, danger of extinction. Yeah? In this way, world history turns out to be a history of compensation. This is the law. This law is also called the golden rule, and it is one of the most fundamental laws ruling the kingdom of God. As you can see, the five rules are sometimes reduced to four. He always gives these kind of memos summarizing in 5 points and 7 points and so on, and then he changes it again. That's just his style. Kagawa clearly favors the law of compensation over the struggle for existence. With this position, he goes against the tide in a time of increasing claims to power in the name of a strong Japanese race. Furthermore, in his attempt to prove some of Darwin's and Kropotkin's terms with Bible passages, he postulates a Christian vision for an ideal society which boldly contradicts the official model of his time. Nonetheless, I cannot end this paragraph on Kagawa without noting that he attracted a lot of ethical criticism because of his collaboration with Imperial Japan, with the state, in particular for his contribution to grassroots fascism during the Showa period. It seems that the relativization of the categories strong and weak and his innermost want to realize the progress of the above-sketched Kingdom of God as fast as possible and in a visible form, that this made him susceptible to the ideology of the Greater East Asia called prosperity sphere. That's a term the Japanese used to cover their imperialistic, colonialistic aims in Asia. Okay. My last and perhaps to some degree even more bizarre example comes from the Holiness Church of Japan, which stands in the tradition of what Ikegami called popular Christianity. It shows the attempt to further human evolution by means of Christian ritual and thereby transcends boundaries between eugenics and euthenics, or as it was often called also during that time, nature, aspects of nature and aspects of nurture. Actually, the before-mentioned Uchimura did already claim Jesus Christ as the first representative of the highest stage in human evolution. And the founder of the Holiness Church, Nakata Juji, is one of the one of his cooperators during the Second Coming of Christ movement. For one, Nakata is delighted to have such an authority as Uchimura as witness against evolution in the sense of a gradual progress. But above all, Uchimura's understanding of evolution as breakout, I don't know how to make that short, seems to confirm one of the four central teachings of the Holiness Church. That is the teaching of instantaneous purification, that you can become pure in just a second. like in an evolution jump. Nakada actually sees a chance to interpret this instantaneous purification which leads to holiness with the help of Uchimura's discovery of the free as a kind of evolution jump. Now, during the Second Coming of Christ movement, within the Holiness Church, discussions abound concerning the question of what kind of eugenic or euthenic tools. I guess eugenics is a term for everybody, but euthenics, have you heard that? With TH, euthenics. That's the other approach to improvement of the surroundings of human life in order to improve human society and humans as organisms as such. That's the nurture aspect. So they have discussions of what kind of eugenic or euthenic tools Jesus might have used during his lifetime, and if these tools are still available today. In the following, I will use a text written by Sato Shunzo, whose biography is not yet accessible, but at least we know that he continued to support the Holiness movement also in the post-war period. His text illuminates how eugenics, which is seen as the production of high-value life through, I quote, the element of procreation, that is, through the blood, how this inspires a new interpretation of the descent of the Holy Ghost on Pentecost, and subsequently of the ritual of Holy Communion as well. He quotes Lamarck, Weismann, Darwin, Mendel, of course Mendel, Gordon, Conklin, and the Japanese representative of eugenics, Nagai. Well, he's not so well known in the West, but the Japanese also had their eugenic studies at the university. Also, the Bible verse, and who of you being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Well, this Bible verse is given by Sato as a word of eugenic wisdom from Jesus' mouth. Sato discusses nature and nurture as two inseparable aspects of evolution, but the most thrilling part is his interpretation of Pentecost. In Sato's opinion, the greatest problem of eugenics is posed by the unavailability of humans with an unstained bloodline among the descendants of Adam and Eve. Actually, he says only among the descendants of Adam, because Eve doesn't show up to be so bad in his opinion. Therefore, one has to utilize the bloodline of Jesus, because humans don't have a good bloodline. Also, he admits it will be extremely difficult to utilize the bloodline of Jesus. He still insists that Jesus intended to extend the benefits of eugenics to his believers. As proof for this intention, the following Bible verse is given. The connection is not really quite clear, but well, it is given. I came that says Jesus, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So abundant life is the idea which supports eugenics. The method, which will be explained in a minute, is supposed to be more promising, especially in the case of male objects, than methods of euthenics. Here given with the example of sermons and teaching, things that a church usually does, give sermons, preach, and so on. So this is euthenics, but eugenics work better. That's what he wants to say. Of central importance for the utilization of Jesus' bloodline is the descent of the Holy Ghost on Pentecost. In this event, Sato argues, through Jesus' atoning blood, the purification of the body, birth, the new life, holiness, and with it the wedding of the disciples to Jesus, that is, eugenics, have been realized in an ideal way. You may wonder how a wedding, and especially a spiritual one, relates to genetic matters, subsumed under the term of bloodline. But Sato claims that the blood of Jesus' disciples showed a change in composition after Pentecost. I would really like to know if anybody has heard of such an idea before. I could not verify if such a theory ever existed in Christian history, but well, okay. And in fact, the wedding with Jesus is emphasized with reference to scientifically proven chemical evidence for a blood change, or for a change in blood composition triggered by marriage. So it happens every time you marry that your blood composition changes. Well, then he applies this fact of blood change, yeah, through marriage, immediately to the mystery of blood and flesh in Holy Communion. You drink wine and you eat the bread, so you take blood and flesh. Since Pentecost was a single event in history which did not lead to a ritualistic repetition, the working mechanism behind it has to be transferred to another Christian ritual, that is, a Christian ritual which traditionally focused on the meaning of Jesus' blood on the cross, Holy Communion. He explains that God, who can influence our soul and our mind in any possible way, purifies the bad blood we inherited from Adam with the blood of the cross and reforms us into his direction, that is, into the direction of new life. And he not only brings forth this new life in us, but he also makes it ever more abundant. So this is the connection to the Bible verse I gave you before. Okay. On the other hand, claims to holiness can be made only by the reference to Pentecost, because the holiness movement, of course, depends on Pentecost, on the Holy Ghost. In conclusion, Sato states, eugenics, as they are aimed at today, can be realized only if based on our teaching of holiness. And he continues, exactly for this reason, the dogma of holiness will enable the Holiness Church to rule all other visible and invisible churches. The invisible churches is the non-church movement of Uchimura Kanzo, with which they cooperated during the second coming of Christ. That's kind of interesting. But he also cautions his fellow believers that those who fail to rule others will be put in the position of ruled subjects. So if the Holiness Church does not manage to rule other churches with its dogma of holiness, in a eugenic sense, then it will be put to the position of a ruled subject. It will be ruled. Well, such claims of power to power must be understood based on the context surrounding the Holiness Church at that time. The Holy Spirit groups, as a number of groups emphasizing charismatic gifts, are called, formed only at the beginning of the 20th century. Furthermore, because of their stress on faith healing, so holiness, this instantaneous purification also leads to instantaneous healing. because of their stress on faith healing, they were seen as heretical by mainstream Christians. Actually, it was forbidden at that time to tell people that you can do faith healing. There was a law, a police law, prohibiting magic healing rituals, so to say. And, well, until 1917, Nakada and other holiness preachers had worked within local churches, mainly of the Methodist denomination, the foundation of new churches, also of churches claiming to be no church, like the non-church movement, was seen very problematic. But after 25 years of evangelization work, Nakada decides that he, after all, wants his own church. So he uses his anniversary for a new start in the form of the Holiness Church of Japan. In this situation, the verification of its teachings is of utmost importance, and claims to power can be seen as vision statements of a so far either ignored or discriminated against minority among the Christian population in Japan. So it's kind of clear that they overdraw with their statements. Sato's argumentation draws heavily on the thought of contemporary proponents of eugenics and racial theory, but nonetheless it also provides a different angle of perspective, since the goal of his interpretation of eugenics is not the improvement and optimization of the Japanese race, but of the whole of humanity, of the whole of mankind. In his article, he further calls for an implementation of this Christian method of eugenics without regard to class boundaries. So discrimination against the working class and so on is also a topic for him. Universalism in his eugenic approach is kind of different from what the government argumentation was. I will come to the end. Let me finish my presentation with some concluding words. Of course, we can say that the integration of evolution theory into Christian belief and teaching was meant to increase the attractiveness of Christianity among contemporary Japanese by asserting itself as a scientific religion. And with some audiences, it definitely did. But as a matter of fact, its integration also fostered the emphasis on intellectual and ethical issues, which quite to the contrary inhibited a broad reception among the masses, lesser educated masses. If we remember Uchimura's and Nakada's attempt to base the ethics of the whole nation on the eschatological promise of the second coming of Christ, it becomes clear that this stance would be problematic for most Japanese. As fearless mediators, Christians nonetheless contributed to the foundation of a philosophical ethos which stressed a balanced relation between nature, humanity, and history, and which seeks to explore the basic principles working within it. This kind of mission was successful, I would say, as the equation of the term debates on basic principles, in German we say Grundsatzdebatte, with the Japanese term for theological debate, Shinkaku Ronzo shows. So when Japanese want to speak about a Grundsatzdebatte, they use the term theological debate. Fearless mediation of thoughts can bear strange fruit sometimes, but in general we have to acknowledge that in all of the presented examples, perceived problems existing in Japan at that time, for instance, the lack of access to and interest in education. This was the example of Uemura. Or the dilution of politics and ideologies, even scientific ideologies, there would be Uchimura and others, or the impoverishment and discrimination against large parts of the society, Kagawa and the Holiness Movement, that these problems have been addressed. The integration of evolution theory was meant to respond to such problems. And in this sense, it was not at all a problem forced on Japan from the outside, as Ōuchi suggested. It rather expresses their social conscience and feelings of collective responsibility. The integration of evolution theory also led to the development of new teachings, while at the same time opening new perspectives on Christian rituals, which otherwise made no sense in a traditional culture based on purity. I could tell you more about other fancy Christian habits relating to blood, but we can say that the association of Christianity with the worship of something as impure as blood, was a major hindrance to its extension in Japan. So they tried to make sense of these rituals, bloody rituals, let's say. Ōuchi seems to prefer orthodoxy, but I prefer to acknowledge the Holiness Church's efforts and ability at religious innovation. Furthermore, the integration of evolution theory strengthened the collective orientation among Christians in Japan during a period in which Western Christianity became increasingly individualized. This collective orientation at the same time made Christians more susceptible to nationalist discourses of self-assertion, as we can see from the reliance on the work of the Japanese proponent of eugenics, Nagai. I referred to Nagai before. Another example would be the Christian discourse on Japanese, on the Japanese as a chosen people with Jewish roots. Maybe you have heard of this discourse, which is already 120 years old in Japan, stating that Japanese have Jewish roots and therefore they are a chosen people. Nonetheless, I hope that it became clear from my presentation today that Christians strove to and could provide alternative visions even under the influence of nationalist ideology, exactly because of their efforts to integrate evolution theory into Christian belief. In general, we have to remember that the pressure and the want to construct and profess a unique Japanese form of Christianity have been very strong since the 1890s. And I would argue that the integration of evolution theories at least partly worked as a counterbalance to more particularistic visions of the time. Okay, thank you very much.